Amen. Thank you, Jenny and Jack. Another great example of someone using their gifts to serve the Lord. We're the beneficiaries of that. Thank you all. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 9. I invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures. I'll be reading Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and then 18 through 20. Acts is about 80% of the way through your Bible, the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you get to Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you've gone too far, back up to the left. Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, and 18 through 20. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. But Paul, still breathing threats and Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we give you thanks for your love. We give you thanks for your pursuit of our hearts and our lives. We give you thanks for the power of your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. And Lord, we pray in these moments that we might be open to what you are doing and saying and challenging in us. We pray that as we have sung, that you might change our very hearts, that we might be yours. And so, Lord, we give you these moments for your glory and our good. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Is it meddling to ask about your son's wedding plans? Every other service, that's been a rhetorical question. But when I wrote it, I expected an answer. That was the headline that I saw that had me read the advice column that originates in the Washington Post this week. Is it meddling to ask about your son's wedding plans? Apparently, the mother of a 30-something-year-old young man was curious to know what her son's intentions were regarding the woman he had been engaged to for several years, but had never formally declared any intention to marry. The article, the letter that she wrote, went something in part like this. "My husband and I have a 34-year-old son who has been in a relationship with a woman for about 7 years. About 2 years ago, he unceremoniously began referring to her as his fiance, and she began wearing a ring. So we asked if there was a wedding date planned. He bit our heads off about the pressure he was under to set a date, and we dropped the subject. A few weeks after that, after a conversation with the woman about her wedding plans, we sent them a 4-figure sum of money with a note indicating it should be used to help with wedding expenses. That was the last we heard of any wedding for the past 2 years. Is it appropriate to ask for more definitive information about whether he is going to marry this lovely woman we already consider family? Or would that be pressure in a category that makes us a meddling nuisance? Signed, meddling, question mark. The response from the columnist was not what I expected. I'll be honest that when I read the question, I kind of followed in line going, yeah, I'm curious what the answer is. I'll be honest that I thought there might be a sympathetic response from the columnist saying, yeah, that sounds like it's really hard. This is what I would suggest you do. To say that the response from the columnist was challenging would be an understatement. Not only did she say that this mom already had her answer, surely by the son's actions, she immediately turned the spotlight onto the mom and wondered what else might be going on. She raised questions about her overstepping her bounds. She raised questions about her not respecting the son's response. She raised questions about why she talked to the fiancé behind the son's back. She wondered why they had sent a check for a wedding that no one had ever even told them was actually going to happen. The columnist's final challenge was not for her to try and pin down a wedding date, but rather to try and figure out what was going on inside of her that caused that overstepping behavior in the first place. There is no way to know how that woman who sent that letter to the advice columnist responded. She could have dismissed the columnist as naive and wrong. She could have railed against how unprofessional the columnist was to have raked her over the coals on the pages of the Washington Post. She could have talked about how insensitive the columnist was and how she didn't know the whole story. And if she just knew the story, then she would obviously see it from her point of view. Or she could have been open to investigate what the columnist said. She could have been open to investigate that the columnist might have been right. She could have been open to wonder that there might have been room for her to embrace something that she hadn't seen before, and that without the columnist shining a light on something from the outside, she might have never known. She might have been willing to own that she had been misguided. And if she was, she might have been able to move into a new way of relating to her family that she had not been able to before. The lady who wrote the letter to the paper was not at peace. She might have thought she was. She might have even said she was. But the truth is, she had all this pent-up energy about her son and what it was that he was doing. If she opts to reject the columnist's input and not even entertain the ideas that were presented, there is no way that she finds peace. The columnist may not have been right, but digging in and assuming that everyone else is wrong never brings peace. Without embracing truth and living into it, there is no way you will ever find peace. That's not just true for me. That's true for you. That's not just true on the pages of the advice column. That's true in every facet of our lives. Without embracing truth and living into it, there is no way that you will ever find peace. When we join the book of Acts, the people are still deep into the post-Easter euphoria. In some ways, you might call the book of Acts, the whole thing is the post-Easter euphoria. We talked about a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday that when the resurrection happened and people realized that they were eyewitnesses to this event and they began to see Jesus in the flesh, in and amongst them, that the news of who he was and what he did and that the things that he had taught spread like wildfire. Everywhere people went, the going thing to say was, hey, have you heard about Jesus? And immediately it opened the door for people to put their faith in him and trust what it was he was teaching. And as fast as the news about Jesus was spreading in those days after the resurrection, it was not welcomed and good news for everyone. the religious leaders, the ones who had been threatened by Jesus during the later years of his ministry, and the ones who had put him to death, did not just lay down and quit opposing Jesus the moment the resurrection happened. In fact, the opposition did what opposition does. They dug their heels in and continued to fight with all that they were to try and stop this movement for once and for all. They were convinced they were right. Their motives, in many cases, were not malicious. They were not out to hurt or stop other people or harm them. They just saw that what they were doing was what they believed to be the thing that needed to be protected, and that it should be valued for the world. Now, there were some who were malicious. There were some who would go to any extent they could to stop the movement of Jesus. And Saul, who our text tells us about, was one of those. He was particularly notorious in the group of people who were working to stop the spread of the good news of Jesus. He was deeply entrenched in the old guard that ran the religious world, and he was willing to do anything to stop what was happening. He hunted people down. He hurt them. He arrested them. And according to some of his later writings, he even killed people on behalf of stopping the movement of Jesus. Saul was deeply resistant to what was happening in the world around them. His whole life and his whole livelihood depended on the way things had always been. He was the consummate religious leader, and Jesus' message threatened to upend the whole world that he knew. He was so sure that he was right, he wouldn't even entertain the possibility that he might be wrong. Now, I would never ask you if you've ever found that to be true of yourself, but I'm sure you've known someone in some situation who was so sure that they were right that they would never entertain the possibility that they might possibly be wrong. The truth is, you can feel sorry for Saul because at the deepest levels, he was afraid. He worked hard to protect himself. He felt threatened. And so as a way to protect himself, he lashed out at anyone who he thought might threaten him or his safe way of being. Saul did not know peace. Saul did not know peace in his life. He might have thought he did. He might have even said that he did. He might have said that he was working for peace. But his view of peace came from this strong-handed mindset that said, if I can just remove any sense of conflict, if I can just remove any sense of threat from my life, then I will be at peace. And you and I both know that's not true. You and I have both been in arguments. You have been in discussions. You have been in things that even when the argument ended, that did not guarantee that peace immediately ensued, because peace is much bigger. Peace is much more complete. Peace is much more transformational. If all you are is concerned with what you are against or with stopping other people from what they think, you do not know peace. You are not at peace. Saul was on his way for a routine trip to Damascus. I like to think that he worked there a couple days a week. As he got ready to go, he remembered that this would be a great chance for him to hunt down any Christians, people who were following Jesus or spreading the news of Jesus. And so he took the chance to go and get permission that if he were to come across any Christians, that he might arrest them and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem with him. Saul was going about his business, doing what he believed to be absolutely right, when his life gets radically interrupted and everything changes. Saul ends up on the ground, fearful, rattled, and confused. Jesus confronts Saul in this most miraculous of ways and tells him that all the actions that he's been taking against Christians up to this point are really actions against Jesus. If you've ever wondered if that famous passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus says, when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me, might be true, this encounter that Saul has with Jesus is a good indication of somehow when we carry out our actions against others, we are impacting the very person of Jesus. Jesus wonders aloud why in the world Saul is doing what he is doing. And Saul's resistance and opposition might have started out as some personal preference or self-preservation, but at the core of his desire to maintain a safe and uninterrupted life, he was really resisting Jesus. That's what Jesus uncovers. Saul's refusal to engage with what was happening, to open himself to something more, and to engage was a direct rejection of Jesus and what he was doing in the world. Some of us get blinding light moments like Saul had. Some of you have stories. I've heard your testimonies of places where you've had these radical moments where you were confronted with truth in a new way, where you were confronted with the reality of who God was, something that grabbed you and shook you and rattled you and confused you to the point that it changed the very definition of your life. But many of us just get daily nudges. We just get a word from a friend or a question about what is happening in our life. Many of us, what we get is the advice on a column in the newspaper. But yet Saul shows us that the response can be the same. Whether we get the blinding light moment or we just get the nudge from a friend, Saul shows us that transformation will only happen in our lives when we are confronted with truth, something we didn't know, and we engage it. And we seek to live into that new reality. That's the pattern we see in Saul's experience, and that's the pattern that all of us can have, whether we have the blinding light moment or whether we just hear an encouragement or a word or a challenge in our daily lives. Transformation will only happen in our lives when we are confronted with truth, something that we didn't know, and we engage it, and we seek to live into that new reality. For Saul, as he laid there on the ground listening to Jesus, he took a chance. The text tells us that he arose and went with his companions into the city, curious about what might be about to happen to him. Everything that happens through the rest of Acts chapter 9 is challenging and upending. But ultimately, it led him to a completely new way of being. Saul may have thought he was at peace, but it was only after he embraced that truth, what he didn't know, and was confronted with, that he found real peace in his life. Peace only comes through embracing God's continually revealed truth and living into it. It's the only way we can find transformation, and it's the only way we find peace, by embracing God's continually revealed truth and living into it. You and I are masters at avoiding things that challenge and confound us. We dig our heels in. We assume we're right, and by default, that everyone else is wrong. And then we fret and we fuss that we don't find the level of contentment that we want in our lives. We point at everyone else as the reason for our struggles, and we resist the idea that there could possibly be something that we still yet need to know. We resist the idea that we might possibly be misguided, or we resist the idea that God might actually be bigger than us, and that he might know something we don't know yet, that he might have a dream grander than what we can see for ourselves, or that he might still long to bring forth a new reality for us. Our self-preservation, that's what we're doing, feels like the right thing in the moment, because we think we're doing what is right. But it always stops us from experiencing more peace and fullness of what God wants for us. What would happen if our way of being became to embrace challenging and confounding words? What would happen if that just became the way that we would begin to operate? That rather than resisting, that rather than putting the walls up, that rather than wagging the finger, that rather than accusing someone else, that rather coming up with all the reasons for why that can't be so, that we would embrace challenging and confounding words? What would happen if we opened ourselves to the fact that there are still things we don't know? That despite all of our years in the church or all of our years outside of the church, despite all of our years of experience or our lack of experience, despite where we've been or what we've done or what we think, that there may possibly be things that God still has yet to teach you. And that out of that, he might long to transform your life. What would it look like to believe that God did still want to grow us? But yet in order to do that, we'd have to go through places of unsettling and discomfort, as we're confronted with things that had previously been blind spots. Peace will only come in your life when we embrace God's continually revealed truth and live into it. Years later, when Saul, who became Paul and wrote much of the New Testament, looked back, he was so grateful for the moment in our text today. when he wrote back and reflected on what had happened in his life, he was so grateful for that moment. And he looked at his previous life, that season that he had lived into where he had been so right that he knew the right way and that nobody else could tell him anything. And he thought how foolish he had been. When he looked in retrospect at where he was before and what he had come to know about God, he wished that he had had that moment sooner. He wished that he could have come into the fullness of what God desired for him sooner. He wished that he could have lived into that completeness sooner. And he regretted all the ways that he had thought he knew what was right and hadn't. I wonder what God might have for you. I wonder what it would happen for us to begin to think about a year from now, or 10 years from now, or a season from now, or a generation from now. What it might be like for you to be like Paul and look back in the rearview mirror of your life. And I wonder what ways that God might long to act inside of you, that you would look back at the days leading up to now and say, oh my gosh, I was so foolish. I held so tightly. I was so convinced. Nobody could tell me anything. I wonder what God might still long to do in you. I wonder what God might have for you that you'll miss if you're not willing to embrace and be challenged by God's truth. The things you don't know, you don't know. With my apologies to the most interesting man in the world, I think our call to action is stay open, my friends. Don't reach the point that Saul did of being convinced that how you view the world and everything you believe and think is right and that there is no room left for you to grow. Stay curious. Keep listening, embracing, and living into the truth, especially the stuff that is most challenging and upsetting. It doesn't mean that everything you hear that's challenging will always be right, but unless we'll open up to our own need to grow and declare to God that we can't grow without Him revealing more things to us, we are bound to stay stuck in the place we're in. Abraham Maslow said it like this: you will either step forward into growth or back into safety. You will either step forward into growth or back into safety. Over the next 12 weeks or so at Foley United Methodist Church and at the Galilean service, we're going to do a deep dive into what it means to have peace in our lives. I mean, we're going to do a deep dive. We're going to look inside and outside and upside and downside and backwards and forwards and peace with God and peace with others and peace with self and keeping the peace. And heck, we might even talk about world peace. I mean, we're going to look at peace. And what we'll share will be challenging. And it will challenge you to engage. And it will have the potential to radically change your life. To take you from a place where you might think you know peace or wish you knew peace and take you into a place that is greater than anything you could imagine. But it will be a waste of your time and of mine if you don't stay open. Because without your willingness to engage, to examine, and to own that transformation is needed, you will become simply like a robot, sitting in a space where life-transforming information is being shared, and you are simply going through the motions. I love what happens when you get on an airplane. Many of you probably have experienced this or observed it. You get in, and everyone sits down, and they're all stuffing a 48-inch suitcase underneath the chair in front of you and kicking it, and you're getting down, you're buckling up, you're setting the blinds. And then eventually the flight attendant comes out into the center of the aisle. You've seen this. And they bring out their seat belt with them. They bring an oxygen mask and they get their little CB radio and they start sharing information. And what they're sharing in that moment is life-saving information. They're talking about what to do in a crash. They're talking about what to do if the oxygen level changes. And what are most people doing on that plane while they're sharing life-saving information? They're like reading the back of the barf bag going, how do you say throw up in German? I mean, they're flipping through the magazine, doing the crosswords. They're watching something on their phone, putting their earbuds in. They are so unengaged with life-saving information in their midst. I would hate for that to be our journey. That we would sit in this place, that we would go to a small group, that we would be in a Sunday school, that we would go through the motions of church, but yet really just be someone breathing in the space of life-saving information, missing the chance to engage with the truth. The stuff we don't know, we don't know. Embracing it and living it into it so that we might share the story of Saul, that we might look into our past and go, oh, I'm so glad I had that moment. I'm so glad I became who God wanted me to be. I'm so glad I didn't hold on any longer. Stay curious, my friends, because we will never know peace without continually embracing the continually revealing truth of God and living into it. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your goodness. And Lord, we give you thanks for your mercy, that you treat us better than we deserve. Lord, we give you thanks that you treated Saul better than he deserved. You didn't have to give him a chance to find a new life in you, but you did. You don't have to give us a chance either. But your love is good, and your grace is never ending. And so you continue to pursue us. And Lord, with all that we are, we pray you would help us become a people open and ready for your truth, open and ready for the things that you yet to do in us, that we wouldn't miss all that you want. Lord, don't let us settle for a taste when you are inviting us to the feast. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.